The Holy Spirit does not take Memorial Day weekend off. The Spirit is at work today in our singing, in our reflecting, in our praying, in your participation. And frankly, you know, across the week and across the last couple of weeks, I did not know how to approach a Sunday like this and try and hold everything up before you and together before God. Overwhelmed is too small a word to talk about what it is that we're seeing take place across the great backdrop in this weekend when we set aside time to focus on the national grief over those who have served and died. And yet, we also know that we are living in times when people cannot go to the grocery store without a racially motivated attack. Where Taiwanese Christians cannot gather in a Presbyterian church in California without someone showing up to try and shoot as many as he can. And of course, even children going to elementary school in Uvalde, Texas, when essentially one of their own gains entry and wreaks devastation. How do we pray in times like this? Except first for me to recognize the thread of grief that's pulled through all of these. And each one of these events, each one of these stories does not stand alone, but instead get strung onto a long chain, a necklace, something that we wear, and the burden of it is so heavy. I don't know what griefs and burdens you carried into this place today, but as we pray today, I pray that together we would find the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Gracious God, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember and give thanks for those who have given their lives in service of the country. So we pray that you would hear us as we pray for all who have died, all those whose hearts and hopes are known only to you. Hear our prayer for those who have put the welfare of others ahead of their own. And we pray you would give us hearts as generous as theirs. Hear our prayer for those who gave their lives in the service of others and give us the humility to accept the gift of their sacrifice. All of these dead whom we honor, whom we remember, gave the most precious gift they possessed, their own lives, for loved ones, for neighbors, for comrades, and for their country. Whatever good has been won by their sacrifice is a good that we enjoy. May we never take it for granted. And whatever responsibilities their deaths demand of us, well, those are ours to share. And so we pray you would help us to honor them with our actions. Help us to honor their memory by caring for the family members who are left behind. Help us to honor them by ensuring that wounded comrades are properly cared for. Help us to honor their memory by being watchful caretakers of the freedoms for which they have lived and given their lives. Help us to honor their memory by demanding that no other young men or women who follow after them will follow them to a soldier's grave unless the reason is worthy, the cause is just. And help us to honor them by taking responsibility to form and shape and make this world according to your hopeful promises. A world where swords are beaten into plowshares for a harvest of justice and peace. And as we remember these, we also pray now for those who woke up this morning to the loneliness of their bereavement, the empty bed, the empty chair, the uncomfortable quietness, a life that is now incomplete. May they know your presence in the stillness of the day and through the love of friends who offer their condolence. Be in the words that they speak and in all that's left unspoken. Fill each heart with your love. And in the dark times, may they reach out to hold your hand and feel the warmth of the one who has already passed from death to life to welcome others into your great kingdom. Because it is for that one, the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, that we live. And it is through him that we pray today. Amen. We continue in this season of Easter, all these Sundays after Easter, reflecting on Jesus' words. Not Jesus' last words that we often remember on the cross, but Jesus' next words. When the risen Jesus comes to his disciples and not only returns to them, but offers them words, words of forgiveness, words of challenge, words of hope, and words of commission. I want us to be reflecting together on the impact those words have on us. They weren't just for that first fledgling cohort of Christians who formed the earliest version of what we call the church, but they are words that endure for each succeeding generation of Christian, for each version of the church. And if there was ever a time for the church to be thinking about these words, what to do after death, it is times like these. As we emerge not only from our little COVID tombs, but as we see a world that is changing so rapidly, we can't imagine all that is going to be required to step in and to be the witness that Jesus calls us to be in this world. So step by step, Sunday by Sunday, we're reading, we're listening, and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to shape our understanding so that our lives may be fitted and propelled out into the world. Today, we'll be reading an excerpt from the very end of Matthew's gospel. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, be reading verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, to begin today, I want us to travel back in time about 4.5 years. Right at the end of 2017, the church was excited about a new thing. And it's a new thing that had been on the books since I arrived as pastor in 2014. And methodically, slowly, as they worked through business processes, as we worked through planning and construction, it was finally time to cut the ribbon on the extremely made-over campus of Yates Baptist Church. And I'll never forget the 13 or so months across which that construction stretched. There were some days in my office as they were tearing down walls that the floors just shook with every landing of another pile of bricks. There were days when more than once I'd find out I had a flat tire. My flat tire rate just went through the roof because there were nails and sharp things all the time in the parking lot. I'm seeing some nods. I'm so sorry. You're on your own to get this fixed. We ran out of budget. But what a lively time it was, and probably never a more vivid time and visionary time then the day it occurred to me that even as forward-looking as we tried to be about design, as forward-looking as we tried to be about aesthetics, as forward-looking as we tried to be about technology, the most visionary step the church took was to stay in place. The most visionary declaration the church made was to say, God has called us to the corner of Cornwallis and Chapel Hill Roads. This will be the epicenter of our worship life, of our gatherings, of our witness. We will stay kind of on this hill, and we're going to let our light shine. But then alongside that was another experience when we were in the middle of construction, and they put the roof trusses on scaffolding, you probably remember, and then pulled down the walls. So it was just a little floating roof for a while before we built the new walls and everything else. And we were a church without walls. And I'm I'll never forget kind of what it looked like to trespass because we weren't allowed in, didn't have a hard hat, but I did it because I'm the pastor. And we'll walk around and look, and you could see in all directions out into the city from right where we are to be a church without walls. Had I known that we would have had that experience, that would have been the fundraising motto. It was that powerful. In fact, one of my friends, Chris Tuttle, the pastor at Westminster Presbyterian Church, texted me one day. He was driving by, and after he got to his office, he said, "Every pastor wants to pastor a church without walls." And he's right. So as we choose to remain kind of right where we are as the physical, geographical anchor of our work, we hold alongside that this picture of being a church without walls. To be a church from which we can see the world and through which the world can see us. It's a powerful picture I want us to sort of hang on to as we walk through some of the elements of the story that we read today. Because here in this passage, Jesus is talking to his disciples about church. Not the bricks and mortars church, but he's talking about being the church. It comes at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has called his disciples together for one more meeting, one last charge to them. And other than the empty tomb, I think this is the only kind of physical resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew. And so these words must be very important words. But we also know that in this meeting, the encounter is incomplete. I tried to emphasize it as much as I could because we read that those who were in this meeting with Jesus numbered 11. There were 11 disciples who came to the meeting that day. And we know the absentee, of course, was Judas. He wasn't running late. Judas ended his own life as he grieved betraying Jesus. Of course, if we're honest about it, and Jesus held grudges, nobody'd be welcome at that meeting. But the 11 remaining came, even though it wasn't so long since they had been fleeing for their lives, as they refused to stand with Jesus during his darkest hour. But these are the ones that Jesus had called again to be in his presence. And so this group gathers is incomplete. But the group that Jesus has called is the group that he would call into being and set out on mission to start the church. That incomplete group is fallible. They are imperfect. Their number is not yet complete. And in case we miss that incompleteness, if we miss the voids and the deficits in this little congregation on the mountain that day, Matthew tells us something else. He says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Fred Craddock translates that a little differently. He says, they worshiped him and some doubted him. Some doubted. And I don't want to make too much out of a preposition. But what's the difference in our hearing when we think about they worshiped him, but doubted? They worshiped him and doubted. You know, in conversation, they always tell us that you can give all sorts of glowing praise to someone, but the second you say but, it negates everything you've said to that point. There's a little different feeling when we imagine lives that worship and doubt, that perhaps they could fit together. You know, sometimes when they talk about, you know, there's an old Baptist line about dancing where it says a dancing foot and a praying knee can't occupy the same leg. Sometimes I think we live under some notion that a doubting heart and a worshiping life can't occupy the same person. But I'm choosing to believe, as I hear these words today, that these were lives that commingled earnest, intentional worship and real serious doubts. At least some doubted. We don't know who the doubters are. We don't know why they were doubting. But I think we should ask ourselves, can those two things occupy the same life, worship and doubt? What do you think? I know when I come today, when I come to this space, my mind and my heart are really shaken. And I talked some about the mass shootings over the last 2 weeks. We look at the economic picture, and it's freaking many of us out. COVID cases are now in Durham County back in the red. So we don our masks. Thank you. It's Memorial Day. Ask a Gold Star family about that mixture of honor, pride, and doubt. Really close to our spiritual home last Sunday, a report was issued, independently commissioned by the Southern Baptist Convention messengers in 2021, that confirmed and expanded what had been reported for a number of years about a systemic, willful, decades-long pattern at the highest levels of sexual abuse and cover-up, hundreds of credible accusations and reports swept under the rug, literally kept in a secret file, not disclosed and receiving no action. My confidence is shaken. Yet here we are. We are worshiping. So I'll tell you, you bet worship and doubt can exist in the same life, at the same time, in the same moment. So even as the resurrected Jesus is standing right in front of them, they worship and they doubt. Don't feel bad if you've ever experienced some mixture of both. Worship is an important part of faith. And in many ways, faith depends on doubt for us to be able to function at all. John Ortberg writes about this with a great little story. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, as long as you have faith, you will have doubts. I sometimes use the following illustration when I'm speaking. I tell the audience that I have a $20 bill in my hand and I ask for a volunteer who believes me. Closed hand, right? Usually only a few hands go up. Then I tell the volunteer that I am about to destroy his or her faith. And I open my hand and I show the $20 bill. The reason I can say I'm destroying his faith is that now he knows I hold the bill. He sees the bill and doesn't need faith anymore. Faith is required only when we have doubts, when we do not know for sure. When knowledge comes, faith is no more. Sometimes a person's tempted to think, I can't become a Christian because I still have doubts. I'm still not sure. But as long as doubts exist, as long as a person is still uncertain, that is the only time faith is needed. When the doubts are gone, the person doesn't need faith anymore. Knowledge has come. And so I tell the audience that this is exactly the point that Paul is making in his first letter to the church in Corinth. Now, this world in which we live, the lives that we live out, now we see but a poor reflection. We have confusion, misunderstanding, doubts, and questions. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part with all the questions and doubts. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb now and take this idea just a step further. Big tasks, big assignments are often accompanied by big doubts. And so Jesus senses their doubt. He doesn't withhold his command. Instead, he continues to issue it. He's not waiting for the pesky doubt situation simply to be resolved. Does he want a group of doubters doing this important job? Apparently, he knows their hearts, and he knows they're like ours, and he still gives them this commission. They've been with him since the beginning. Come, follow me, he said, and they did. And he put up with all of their squabbling. He put up with all their power struggles. He put up with their thoughtless questions, their greed, their lack of faith, their selfishness. And then finally, most painfully, he put up with their abandoning him. And despite all of that, despite their doubt in this worshipful mountaintop moment, he chooses them again. Is there any greater proof that there's hope for you? That there is hope for me when the risen Jesus comes and appears and worships with us, even in the midst of our doubts here at the corner of Cornwallis and Chapel Hill Roads? He's still speaking into our lives, and he says, I need you to be that church without walls. Be that place. It's a job description that's so grand in its scope. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Is that all? All nations? Everything you've commanded? The 11 had to be shocked. But those who were made disciples are now called to make disciples. And sometimes I think we might lose a little something in that phrase, to make disciples, because in the Greek it's an active verb. Maybe we can hear its imperative a little better if we'd simply say, having gone from here, go, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One preacher coined a phrase that I thought was interesting. Google it, you won't find it. He said, discipleize. But trying to help us understand that when we talk about making disciples, it's not the same thing as making green bean casserole, and it's not the same thing as making even a plan or a program or a construction design or anything else. People are not passive objects to be manipulated like cookie dough or ingredients or figures on a page. It's not those things that yields disciples. It's not even strong programs or even the best organization that yield disciples. Those are really important parts of church life. That's the chip that delivers the salsa. But it's people with people who make disciples. It's relational. It's about relationships. Dallas Willard said a disciple is a person who has decided to be with another person in order to become capable of doing what that person does, or to become what that person is. Person who wants to learn a trade, they want to learn carpentry, they want to be an electrician or a plumber, becomes a disciple of an electrician or a carpenter or a plumber. They use the word apprentice. That's a good word for us. They do this in order to learn and to become all that that person is. So Jesus is saying that we are to make disciples by showing them who Jesus is, so that in that relationship they can begin to learn to be like him as well. So it's not about tricking or enticing people to come to the church. Instead, it's about trying to show each and every day of our lives as we go out something of the power of Christ in your life. The difference Jesus is making for you. Show them what it is you have personally experienced, your worship and your doubt, and help them to learn about Christ through what you have learned. Then, as people who are influenced by the way you live out your faith, they will find a way into this community of believers. Why not Yates? Why can't Yates be that place? Since we aspire to be a growing community, alive with Christ, energized to share God's transforming love. The truth be known, you're not always going to see from beginning to end the sum total of the transformation you may have influenced in that relationship, but you can be relentlessly committed to being disciples in the world, and even more, to discipling the world, to sow those seeds that ultimately could bear fruit for others. I remember that this can happen so simply. Years ago, when I was doing youth ministry at Passport Camp one summer, I was sort of chaperoning alongside a work team that was spending the week in a city park in Monroe, North Carolina. And it was in a difficult part of town. And so we did two things. We did kind of play camps with the kids in the area, and we spent a lot of time cleaning up the park. And so we go around with those little grippers and just pick up trash. We get broken glass out of the sandboxes. We try and make everything clean and safe and welcoming for the neighborhood. And a little child, couldn't have been more than about 7, came up and just started talking to us one day. He said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're cleaning up the park for you and your friends." "Well, why are you doing that?" "Well, we want it to be clean, safe, and welcoming for you so that you can have a place to stretch your legs and grow and play and enjoy the life you've been given." "Oh, are you coming back again?" "Well, yeah, we'll be back tomorrow, the next day, the next day. Can I help? I've got a rake at home." And just like that, a curious observer becomes a co-laborer in the work of the kingdom. The blink of an eye, a door opened. You could see inside the church. That's what you're called to do. That's what you are called to do every day, to take people in your life who are searching, those who are yearning for God's presence in their lives, and to show them God's love in a tangible way in the relationship that you share, so that ultimately the work that we do as a church is not really based on everything that happens here, but instead it is here that we are equipped to go and fulfill this, the greatest commission. "Go, therefore, and preach to all people." That's not what Jesus said. Like most of us, I think he liked a sermon you could see rather than a sermon you could hear. Go. Disciple the nations. That's the task that Jesus puts on our shoulders. And it is a weighty burden when you just crunch the numbers. Especially when your own shoulders start to slouch with discouragement. Maybe in your own disappointment, they start to slouch. And so just to make sure we understand the fullness of what it is Jesus is challenging and promising, he says, "I am with you always." It was earlier in Matthew, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And I always wondered why that was until I remembered that Jesus is not looking for relief from his own burden. It's not that he says, "Oh, goody, now Watson's got the job," and walks away. But instead, alongside him, we labor together in this world. We are never alone in the relationships that we form with others. We are never alone in the words we speak and the works we perform. Jesus is with us day after day. The disciples might have thought this was just simply a final goodbye, sort of the end of the film. You'd hear some triumphant music, Jesus would disappear, and it would be kind of a happy, encouraging moment. But instead, Jesus is saying, "Next, next." And next is becoming now. "This is what you will do. Come, follow me." He said, "Now go disciple the nations. Show them who I am. Invite them to be a part of this beloved community called church. A church without walls. And remember, I am with you always. In the risen Jesus, God is always with us." This is the good news. And every time we proclaim, "With us," I want us to ponder one more question. Who is the us we proclaim? And now I've got to do something that requires terrible grammar, but my intentions are good. The grammar is bad, the sentiment is good. Maybe they are us too. Maybe they are us too, whoever they are. And as we go, maybe they can discover all Jesus had to say when he says, "I am with you always." Amen. As we open our hands, as we open our hearts to practice our generosity, to give our offerings, don't withhold those important pieces of your life. Those pieces that you hold so close, afraid, embarrassed in some way or other, refusing to release to God. On this day, each of us is called to respond. Perhaps it's to take that first step to begin following Jesus. Perhaps it's to return to a promise you made a long time ago. Perhaps it's to make known a special calling and declare that you need the support of a community like this to fulfill all God has in store for you, whatever it may be, whatever it need be. As Mary Martha leads us this morning, I encourage you to pray and to respond.